There once was a man who was very industrious, talented, an assistant bookkeeper that worked his way up, eventually became an entrepreneur. He was 28 years old, and he had the opportunity of a lifetime. He was actually invited by none other than Cornelius Vanderbilt himself, the railroad king, to possibly make a deal. It was around Christmas time. And so during that time, this particular young man had just been married for about 3 years, had a young daughter, and was doing all the things that you typically do right before you go on a vacation. Right before he boarded the train, in fact, he sent his luggage on ahead of him. But because he wanted to stop by to kiss his wife, say goodbye to his daughter and do some last minute things, by the time he got to the train for this most important meeting of his life, he was late. He missed the train. Little did he know that that train, just hours later, would derail. And in the very boxcar, the last car which he would have been in, it actually was ignited by the hot coals and the kerosene lamps that broke. And of the 50 people that were in that last boxcar, 48 perished in flames as the boxcar blew up, fell off the tracks, and fell into the river over a bridge. He happened, because he was late, a few hours later to catch another train and go by and see this wreckage and have that profound realization that that could have been me. It was called the Angola Horror. And that man who missed his train was none other than John D. Rockefeller. And he said this concerning that event: I do and did, when I learned that that first train left, regard the thing as the providence of God. He missed the train, but he eventually got to Mr. Vanderbilt and they made a deal. He was just a struggling entrepreneur, not very successful, this Rockefeller. But because he struck a deal with Cornelius Vanderbilt, who owned the railroads and wanted his railroad cars full, and because Rockefeller was just in this kerosene oil business, if he could promise to fill those trains, to fill those cars, then Vanderbilt would give him a cut rate, and therefore both of them would have a monopoly. And the rest of the story is the rest of the story, as Standard Oil will eventually come out of that arrangement, and Rockefeller will be one of the richest men of the world. But what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that he interpreted that as the providence of God. It changed his life. He felt like God had chosen him, and he had a purpose and a plan in business for him. It's similar to our story today with the second king of the divided kingdom, Abijah, Rehoboam's son. Rehoboam, you remember, the son of Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. And Abijah's going to stand before the armies. He's going to say to the north that has rebelled against God, has divided the country, he's going to say this: God is on our side. And that's true, but I don't think he gets it quite right. Because the point is not, is God is on our side. The question, in fact, is, are we on God's side? Because God has certainly chosen us out of the world to be on his side, we must trust his plan, his providence for our security and certainty in an uncertain world. This morning we're going to look at three kings, three things: an insignificant king, a momentous battle, and then lastly, a special intervention. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Father, this story is written a long time ago to a people sometimes we have difficulty associating with idols and statues and things like that that we think are just so foreign to our culture. God, I pray that you would connect the dots, that you would grant us the gift of illumination that we might understand and that we might be able to apply these truths as we walk in the grace that you've bestowed. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Remember, Abijah's daddy, Rehoboam, remember he turned away from God and was invaded by Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And you remember, Shishak came in and it seems like perhaps Rehoboam paid him off, and he paid him off likely in the shields that Solomon had made for his glorious palace that was to accompany the specific armed guard of the king. These many shields, but the thing that was different about these shields is they were made of pure gold. There was so much gold in the kingdom. There was much gold to spare. But Shishak came and took everything. And so what Rehoboam did was instead he made bronze shields to replace the gold. Perhaps they would still be shiny from a distance, but the point is the kingdom had lost its glamour. It had lost its splendor. It wasn't the kingdom it used to be in the time of Solomon. But notice that Rehoboam, Abijah's dad, wants to keep up a good front. He wants to make it appear like everything is going well. Every time he goes in and out of the house of the Lord, he has his soldiers take up these shields and escort him in. Israel's showing off these shiny shields of religion, but there's no substance. There's no substance to it. There's no personal relationship. It's just a bunch of religiosity. 1 Kings tells us Rehoboam's reign plummets into idolatry. And so that's what Abijah, the second king, will inherit. He's rather an insignificant king. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 of the book of 2 Chronicles with me. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, now that's the king of the north. Remember 931 when the kingdom split, Rehoboam stayed in the south in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam now ruled the north. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's in the north, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And now there was war between Abijah and his daddy's foe, Jeroboam. There's not a whole lot to say about Abijah. No writer, either in Chronicles or Kings, says anything good about him. He's kind of a minor character amongst the 20 kings in the north or the 20 kings in the south. The writer of 1 Kings 15 actually calls him Abijam, which means my father is Jam, which is this pagan deity to the sea. In fact, he writes of him, the rest of the acts of Abijam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? He gives his whole reign just about 7 or 8 verses, just with about 3 verses of any kind of substance or meat on them. But he does say this of the second king of Judah, the divided kingdom. Remember, this is 1 Kings. This is a different account with a different agenda with different writers. But this is what we get to know about this Abijah, because he's going to be portrayed very different in 2 Chronicles in our story. This is what he tells us about him. He says he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micah, the daughter of Abishalom. That's Absalom. His mother's name was Micah, the daughter of Absalom, who was the son of David. So on both sides, Abijah's parents, this king that we're going to be talking about, is descended from the line of David, both on his mom's side and on his dad's side. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Notice two things here really quick. Notice that Rehoboam is called his father, and so he is, but so is David. David's called Abijah's father. It's the same word in Hebrew. It can mean a biological progenitor, your dad, your biological dad, but it can also mean a more distant relative. It's the same in many languages. It's the same in Vietnamese. The word for father also means grandfather, also means the number three. But more important is this. There's a comparison of hearts that's being revealed here. And this is what's most important, because as your heart goes, so goes your behavior, so goes your worldview, so goes your life. Your heart is the center of who you are. And over in Scripture, that's what God is dealing with. That's what He looks at. That's what He is changing in the life of those who call themselves Christians. You can try to fake it like Rehoboam with bronze shields and religious ceremonies, but you can't fool God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said to the prophet Samuel when he was going to anoint a king and he saw Eliab, David's oldest brother. He was big. He was tall. He looked worthy to be a king. And this is what the Lord said. Do not look on his appearance, Samuel, the prophet, or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Listen, but the Lord looks on the heart. Listen, when Abijah is compared to the false god worshiper Jeroboam to the north, he's relatively outwardly a better person. But when his heart is compared to David's heart, it's massively defective. It's a heart that's abandoned loyalty to God in exchange for idols, in exchange for false substitutes, just like his father Rehoboam. Don't confuse going through the motions. Don't confuse the chronicler's absence of writing some of these things with the whole story. That's the whole story of who this insignificant king is. So the writer of 1 Kings 15, he presents Abijah as a sinful king who is not committed to God. And that's true because the Holy Spirit inspired it. But the writer to the Chronicles, we said likely Ezra in about 450 BC, he presents Abijah differently as a successful military leader who preaches God's covenant and God's promises to a wicked king in the north named Jeroboam. So why the discrepancy? Does one writer have it wrong and one writer have it right? I think you know the answer. Ezra is choosing this happening of this insignificant king because there's an important lesson to be learned for the audience that he's writing to in 450 BC that has experienced captivity, has come back to a nation in shambles, and they're trying to rebuild the nation. And so he's telling them, hearkening them back to history, to this king named Abijah. And he's going to tell this story. And he's going to say this, learn who God is. Learn what he's called you to do. And so he's not going to include certain things that the writer to 1 Kings 15 does. An insignificant king. Well, let's look secondly at this momentous battle. Look at verse 3. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam, remember the king of the north, Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Note right away that Judah, the south, with the center of Jerusalem and the temple, they're outnumbered. They're outnumbered 2 to 1, 800,000 to 400,000. But notice Abijah begins this opening prosecution. And as he does, he's going to have two foci. He's going to give this speech. Some call it a sermon. Imagine that. You're out to do battle. The king comes out to do battle on the front lines and he just gives a sermon. But there's going to be two foci of his sermon, of his speech, of his address to the northern soldiers and to Jeroboam. He's going to stress the faithfulness of his country, the south, and the rebellion of Jeroboam's country in the north. Look at verse 4 and 8. Here's words. He says this: "Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zerim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, 'Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all of Israel,'" that's northern Israel, not southern Israel, "'ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, your king over there, a servant of Solomon, my granddad, the son of David, my great granddad, he rose up, he rebelled against his Lord. And then certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them." Remember, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He wasn't so young, but that's his son's understanding of his father. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you have this great multitude, because you have this great army, and you have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for your gods. Is this what your confidence is in?" And so he begins prosecuting them for their crimes. He prosecutes them with their crimes in this speech, in this sermon, with two things. He'll reference the line of David, the covenant that God gave to David to establish a king on the throne forever and ever and ever, that we now know eventually will come not just through David, but eventually to Jesus Christ. And then he'll use the defense of the temple, God's presence, the special place that God said he would dwell, and all of Israel, whether you lived in the north or south, was to come there to sacrifice. That only place and that place alone were you to sacrifice. Those are going to be his two lines of prosecution. Look at the line of David in verse 5. He says, "The Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever, and his sons, his descendants, me, by a covenant assault." Now, what's this covenant assault? It's kind of strange. You know, did they just kind of eat salt? Yeah, sometimes they did. And what is salt's property that's used in the New Testament, same as old? It's a preservative. It makes things last. The point is, God gave this covenant to David that he would establish his throne, not in a divided kingdom, but in one place, in one city, with one temple, with one ruler. And it's the line of David, and it's a covenant assault. It's going to last. It's going to last not just for a period of decades, but forever and forever. And don't you know that Jeroboam, he was a servant of Solomon, my grandfather, the son of David. And he rose up and he rebelled against God. And then certain worthless scoundrels gathered around him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute. That word irresolute means soft of heart. And he could not withstand them. That's his reason. That's his rationale. He's saying, listen, we've been given the covenant of David by God himself, and you have rebelled. You've not just rebelled against another country. You've rebelled against this covenant. You've rebelled against, here it is, John Rockefeller, the providence of God himself. You are rebelling against God's plan. His only plan. Now, that can seem selfish. It can seem exclusive. Sometimes I think we as Christians, we often hear that. Yeah, your religion. So are you telling me that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And all these other gods are illegitimate. And only you, Christian, are going to heaven. And everyone else who does not receive Jesus as Lord and God is going to hell. Is that what you're telling me? The Bible's answer, Jesus' answer, is yes. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Hear what Abijah's saying, and he doesn't know. He's saying a lot more than he knows. He's saying, listen, the Lord, Yahweh, God, he gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David, the line of David, by covenant assault, one that was going to last forever. Is that selfish? Is it exclusive? It certainly is exclusive. But it's the furthest thing from selfish as can be. You see, because no one else is going to qualify. Because there's going to be one who's going to be descended from David. And going to go down and trickle down to all these kings. And all of them are going to fail. Every one of them are going to come up short. Until we hear in the New Testament, John the Baptist, as he starts out his ministry. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. That's the one that was promised way back there. He's come. He's the only one who's qualified. He's the only one who lives a life without sin. He's the only one that's fully God, fully man, who can take the punishment of God, who can receive the wrath of God because he's innocent and he's willing. He's alacritous. He comes eagerly to take the punishment of the rebellious kings and the rebellious people and all of their failures to receive, to voluntarily take the place of Christians and anyone who received Jesus to take their punishment. Listen. When you die, stand before God, punishment is going to be meted out. For that person who has not received God's only one, Jesus, the only one who qualifies, punishment will still be given, but it will be received by that person himself, justly, for all the sins that he's committed. But for the Christian, for the one who's put his faith in Christ and Christ alone, as he stands before God, his punishment's already been meted out. It was meted out upon Christ himself, who took the punishment of our sins in order that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it's not selfish. It's just the opposite. It's so generous to everyone, anyone, who trust in him will not be put to shame. For all who believe, all, boy, girl, old, young, Jewish, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Yes, he's exclusive because he's the only one who could do such a thing and the only one that's willing to do such a thing. But he's not selfish. And I don't think Abijah's realizing this. But when he says, hey, the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David by his sons, he's just obeying the revelation that he knows right then. God gave us the kingdom. This one, David, that with amidst his flaws, amidst his imperfections, amidst his failures, it's through his line that we are to look for that coming king. Do you understand? That's his prosecution. But why are they rebelling? Verse 8. Because they're trusting in their great numbers and their golden calves. They brought their idols with them. that they worship now. They used to be one. They used to worship God and God alone. But now as soon as the nation splits, the first thing Jeroboam does is he makes two centers of worship, false worship, that they might worship these golden calves. And they think they have some kind of magical power. They think that somehow these are the gods. It's much like when Israel came out of Egypt, remember? And Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and he's gone for a period of time. And the people said, "Where's Moses? Where is he? Where's our leader? We need someone to lead us. Where's God?" And so they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, "Hey, make us a god." So Aaron collects the gold, throws it in the fire, and out comes this golden calf, which Israel worships. Jeroboam is just repeating the false worship of his ancestors. And there were terrible consequences that day when Moses came down from the mountain and God told him that your people have rebelled against me. And so Moses came down and came to the priest and said, "What are you doing? Who are you worshiping? Boys, strap on your swords. Prepare for the judgment of God." And 3,000 people fell that day. But Jeroboam hadn't learned the lesson. He doesn't want the people to migrate to the south. So he makes these false centers of worship that are more convenient, that are closer to the people of the north, that they can have their own style of worship too. More about that later. But look, the second temple. This is the second crime that he is prosecuting. Look at verse 9. "Have you not," the north, "driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest to these golden calves that aren't any gods at all. Aren't you guilty of that? Not only have you rejected God's chosen line, David, but you've made up your own worship. You're not worshiping the God of gods. You have no God to call on except those golden bovine images that you've made." And now he says, just anyone can be priest in your country. They don't have to be of a certain tribe of Levi. Anyone who comes for consecration, literally, who fills the hand. Anyone who fills the hand, who comes for ordination. Anyone who comes, they allow them to be priests. Offices are for sale. They're buying, they're bartering them. They have the golden calf with them. But us, listen to what Abijah says. We have the line of David and the temple. But as for us, look at verse 10. "But as for us, the Lord is our God. We've not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are the sons of Aaron, the Levites for their service. We follow what God said. These are the people that are priests. These that are qualified by God. They offer to the Lord every morning, every evening, burnt offerings, incense, and sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table, pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him." And then he goes for the jugular. He makes his closing argument in verses 11 and 12. Here it is. "For we..." Remember, he's speaking to all the army. So his army's hearing and being reminded. But he's prosecuting the north. "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests, and with their battle trumpets to sound the call of battle against you. O sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord. Brothers, former nation of ours, we're in this together. We conquered this land together. God gave us this land, all of us. Brothers, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. For you cannot succeed." it really captured me when we were singing that line in one of the songs, and it talked about our ruined lives. Jeroboam has blown it. He and all of Israel, their lives are ruined. And here, even on the battle line, is God giving them one last chance to repent. The God who is quick and eager to give forgiveness, eager to receive back the penitent heart, the one to whom he looks, who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. That God who is gracious, loving, forgiving rebelliousness, iniquity, and sin, who's gracious, that God is giving even the north, even at this time, even on the brink of civil war, a chance. No one knows when it's their last chance. Not you, not me. But this is Jeroboam's last chance. At least the examples we have in Scripture. And here, Abijah's call, you will not succeed. Triple Longman calls it a line in the sand. Okay, this is it. This is it. Here's the line. You're not going to succeed against God's plan. Now submit. You know, it's interesting, even in the book of Revelation, where we read about the end of the world and how God is bringing about and to bringing to finalization his masterful plan that he started back in Genesis. But people there who are experiencing these horrific happenings, plagues and death, they're still continuing to fight against God, to fight against God's purposes, his covenant of salt that he promised to David, whom Jesus fulfilled, that David's line God would preserve for all time. Listen, that's why the promised land, way back when, the time of Moses, that's why it was so atrocious when the people were afraid to go in. Why? Was it just, oh, they're fearful? Was it just unbelief? Yes, it was unbelief, but it was something connected to that unbelief. It was unbelief in the purposes of God. It was God's master one redemptive plan to eventually establish David as king, to eventually make a promise to David that one is coming from your line and he is going to be the only one who conquers, Jesus. By not going into the promised land, by rebelling against God, by being fearful of those giants, those people are setting themselves up. They're saying, just like Jeroboam, I reject that. I reject your purposes. I reject your plan. It's the only plan of salvation. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. It's the only way to have relationship with God. To reject the promised land is to reject God's purposes. Here in the book of Revelation, it's the same that's going on with Jeroboam. Listen, in the midst of Revelation, with all of this stuff that's happening, look at Revelation chapter 9, even at the end of the world. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold. Just like Jeroboam. And silver and bronze and stone and wood, just like northern Israel, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Listen, there's a war going on. It's been going on since the garden, and it will be going on even to the end. Jeroboam, although God raised him up from being just a regular laborer, a regular construction worker, God promoted him, promised him a kingdom of all people from the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim. Listen what God said to this one called Jeroboam that has erected these false places of worship, that is rebelling against God and leading all of Israel to do the same. God said, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. And I will take you, Jeroboam, construction worker, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel. That's the north. It's not Judah, but over Israel, those 10 tribes. And if you listen to all that I command you, and you will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes, my commandments, as David, my servant, did. Listen, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built David, and I will give Israel to you. Holy cow. Jeroboam, by building those places of false worship, by opposing God, by opposing David, by going to war with Israel, is warring against none other than God himself. This amazing grace, this kindness, this willingness, this eagerness of God, totally rejected. Listen, we too can be fighting a war, even as Christians. Sometimes we too fight against the providence of God. We would rather be somebody else in a different kind of body with a different kind of conditions, a different kind of looks, a different kind of outcomes, maybe a lack of different diseases or something like that. We also many times want to live somewhere else, not in a place that's not as exciting or not as many opportunities, but we find ourselves in the place we find ourselves. And maybe some of us, we want to do something else. That this thing that I'm doing just seems so insignificant. It seems not even all that important. Listen, Abijah is one of the most insignificant kings in the book of Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings. But boy, what he says right there in his speech is momentous. It's monumental. It's a last chance. It's revealing of God's redemption plan for all who would believe. Listen, to fight against God's providence, listen, is to fight against God himself. I know if you're like me, many times you don't understand it. It's too difficult, it's too hard, and when you go there, it's just brutal. And everything within you rebels. Just as God's going to intervene in this battle, God intervened in that battle in your soul. And he won it. And he won the victory for you and me. He defeated and conquered that indwelling sin within you. That rebelliousness that you have towards him. That complaining heart. That wickedness of keeping God at a distance, of wanting to live for your own kingdom, to do things your own way. He's conquered that, and he's changing that, and he's causing you to grow more and more, to accept what he's given, and to even rejoice in his plan, even if it's hard. Look at the special intervention quickly. Verse 13, Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. So the speech is over, or maybe it's still going on. It's a sermon that's just kind of lasting a little bit longer. Maybe Jeroboam's a little bit uncomfortable with it now. And they set an ambush from behind. Thus, his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. Remember, they have 800,000 people. Judah the south has 400,000. Now they've totally surrounded them. Now what? What to do? And here's the turning point in verse 14. Imagine you've just given this great speech, and now you look around and realize, oh no, we're surrounded by a superior army. Here's the question. Do you really believe what you preach? Do you really live what you believe? Verse 14, and when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. You see why Ezra's including this? He's not commending Abijah as this totally godly guy, but boy, he has a moment, a shining moment, where not only he, but he leads the nation to believe the promises of God. And when he does, in rushes the God who is swift and eager to hear the prayers of his people who've trusted in his plan, even if they're outnumbered 2-1. Even if it looks like God has abandoned them. Even though it looks like they are going to be slain and crushed. Notice in verse 14, 15, 16, and 18. Notice the focus here. Notice this. This is where Abijah is getting God's with us. In verse 14, and they cried to the Lord. Verse 15, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel. Verse 16, and God gave them into their hand. Verse 18, the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord. They turned to God. This point of obedience of the southern army. The priests blow the trumpets just as Moses had instructed in the word of God. As they pray, they call out obediently. And then they find God himself fighting for them. The God who fought Pharaoh. The God who parted the sea. The God who brought water out of the rock and made a river in the midst of the desert. The God who hand fed them each day for 40 years with manna. The God who was with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That God. Jeroboam in the north doesn't have that God. Did you notice what he said? The God of your fathers. He's not your God anymore. You've abandoned him. But he's with us. He's with us. And we believe and we trust even though we're outnumbered. And you're trusting in your strength. You're trusting in your false idols. Did we in our own strength confide our striving, we'd be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Those are Martin Luther's words in a mighty fortress. And when Judah looked, behold, verse 14, the battle was in front, behind them. They cried to the Lord, blew trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. They routed Jeroboam and all of Israel. Though Israel had a total advantage fighting from the front and fighting from the rear. How did God do this? They were outnumbered 2-1. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell them. One word from the mighty Christ. The inheritor of the promise of King David. That one, and only that one, is fighting for us. And he has accomplished and done everything well. If the worship team would come forward. Can you see why Ezra is bringing this story? Talking to his people that are looking around their country and it's just like in shambles. It's not like with Solomon and all the gold and the palaces and they ruled the world. Now they're just this little country. They're weak. They're just this community of faith. And now they're surrounded by superior numbers of an army to the north and south that want to just destroy them. Can you see why he's sharing this story to those people? Trust in God's promises. trust in God's faithfulness. Can you see why God put that in the Bible for us? The same reason. That we can trust in God. Because God's got this. Because God has certainly chosen us out of the world to side with Him, we must trust His plan for our security and for certainty in an uncertain world. An insignificant king, but a momentous battle. And thank God for a special intervention in none other than Jesus Himself. Let's stand and sing together. Skipped over this story. I'm just going to share, hopefully quickly, maybe this will minister to someone. But I was thrust into a potential position being a youth pastor after a youth pastor that I knew had died in a car crash. And the senior pastor came to me because we had a good relationship, and he said that the Lord had spoken to him and thought that I should take up that mantle and become the youth pastor. Well, that was kind of scary. So I thought to myself, what do I do? I don't know. I'm just young, 20-something. I said, you know, I'll go to the special place in Georgia that we used to go for family vacation. And I'll just go up there. I'll fast. I'll pray. I'll tell a few select people, could they be praying for me? So I went. And I was just young. And up until this time, it just seemed, because I was such a young Christian, it just seemed like God made things so obvious to me and spoke to me in ways that just couldn't be explained. But I went up there this time for maybe the most important decision in my life. At least that's what I felt. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing. Nothing. God didn't say a word. And I remember being dejected. I came back. I got back on the weekend for the funeral of this youth pastor. And I remember talking to the senior pastor early in the week. And he made a comment that really struck me. And I told him, I didn't really hear anything. I don't know what to do. And he said this: maybe God trusts you. This is a Presbyterian church, by the way. They don't say that. Because they know we're not trustworthy. What did he mean? This is what I think he meant. I think it was very wise. He's saying, Bruce, you don't think God cares about His people? Do you think that you have to get some special revelation from Him? Do you not know that you're going up there? And I believe that you're sincerely asking God. The God who's quick and eager to answer prayers. I know there's other people in the church that know that you're praying about this, because the rest of the church didn't. There are only a select few, and they're praying too, and I'm praying as well. Maybe God trusts you. Here's what He's saying. God's got this. And even in the midst of your failures or your lack to see the right thing, do you not trust in the providence of God? That He knows your heart. He knows the situation. He knows your failings. It seems He's opened this door, Bruce. Is your faith going to be in God's promises? In His providential care? In His character? In who He is? Or is it going to be in some supernatural voice that you hear from the sky? It really rocked my world. Because He didn't say any of those words. I just figured them out 30 or 40 years later. Not 40, 30 years later. 20, he's okay. Woo! Almost made a big mistake there. You know, Perhaps that's you today. Perhaps that's you, and you need to be reminded. Just like Abijah needed to remind his people and himself, hey, God's with us. God's on our side. He knows our fallibility. Don't let your own fallibility, your own failures, your own fear, your own desire to think this is how God should work, this is where you should live, this is what you should be like, this is what the situation should look like. Trust in the providence, goodness, the character, the revelation of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to live out what you've given. This faith that you've given in us, Lord, I pray that you would help us stand in that faith, walk in that faith, live in that faith for your glory and for our good. We are the recipients of the promise given to David, our great King Jesus. We are the recipients of the temple of that high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of those words prophetically spoken. We're the recipients of the great prophet Jesus. Lord, help us to live in the good of them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.